Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
We didn't go into a lot of detail about what the worship of the early church looked like, and I thought that might be a fascinating little detour to take since we're on that subject. What did gathering for worship look like in the early church, and what should it look like for us today? I think there's a lot of principles that we can learn here, and I'm not so much thinking about what I do here on Sunday mornings in terms of the teaching and preaching, but really what we do together as we lift our songs of praise and worship to the Lord. And so I want to look at some principles there together, so why don't we just bow our heads in prayer as we go to the Lord this morning. Father, as we have come to you and worshiped you already this morning, and as we look into your word to see more fully what that looks like, we pray that you would open our hearts to receive your word. Lord, if there are things that you choose to encourage us with, let us be encouraged. If you want to affirm us, Lord, affirm us. If you need to challenge us maybe and grow us in some areas, God, give us willing hearts to do that. But we pray that you would just guide us through your scriptures today. Guide me as I speak, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, anybody who knows anything about sports knows the name Michael Jordan, right? Michael Jordan is arguably the best basketball player in NBA history. He's set numerous records, personal records, other kinds of records. He has numerous championship rings on his fingers. I mean, he's just an amazing athlete. But what many people forget about Michael Jordan is that during the first 6 years of his time in the NBA, he never won a championship. In fact, during those first 6 years, he was known as something of a ball hog. He didn't pass the ball a lot. He was known as a kind of a selfish player. It wasn't until Phil Jackson took over as coach of the Bulls that Phil Jackson finally taught Michael Jordan the importance of teamwork, of passing the ball, of involving the other players. He taught him the important lesson that basketball, at the end of the day, isn't a solo sport. It's a team sport. And guess what? When that happened, the championships just started rolling in one after another after another because, as we said, basketball is not a solo sport. It's a team sport. Now, what's true in basketball is also true in church. In fact, many times we've been known to say that church is not a spectator sport. It's not a solo sport. It's a team sport where everybody comes to play. Everybody's involved. And I think many of us understand that on a lot of levels. That's why most of us are involved in a home team, for instance, right? A home team. Why? Because we realize the importance of relationships, that we can't live the Christian life in isolation. We need encouragement, we need prayer, we need fellowship. That's why most of us are part of a ministry team, because we recognize that ministry is just not the responsibility of the pastor or a select few. We all have a part to play in making this thing happen here on Sunday mornings and throughout the week to carry out the ministry of the church. We understand this team concept, many of us, when it comes to our relationships and our ministries in the church. But I'm afraid many of us have yet to understand the importance of this team concept when it comes to our worship in the church. Many times we come here on Sunday mornings and we view ourselves just sort of as individual worshipers. We're in the same room together, but it's just kind of me and Jesus, and we're worshiping him sort of as isolated individuals. And again, nothing could be further from the truth. Take a minute and look at the people around you right now. You know who these people are? They're your teammates when it comes to worship, right? Now, I realize we have a worship team up here on stage, but the reality is we're all part of a worship team. We come collectively to worship God with one voice. Corporate worship is not simply a few hundred individuals waiting together in a room worshiping him as individuals. No, as we'll see this morning, corporate worship is a collective experience in which we not only engage with God, but we engage with one another. And we're going to see that this morning. So this morning, really, I want to look at the purposes of corporate worship. Why do we do what we do here on Sunday mornings? And then secondly, some principles for corporate worship to help us do it more effectively. And to look at those purposes, I'd like for us to notice together, first of all, Ephesians chapter 5. And we see that the very first and most important purpose that we do in worship is the exaltation of God. Notice Ephesians 5, that should be 18. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So there it says it right there. We come together to sing and make melody to the Lord. Our praise, our thanksgiving, our adoration is directed to God. And we see that oftentimes in the Psalms. The Psalms are sort of God's songbook for us in Scripture. And we see the psalmist and God's people in the Old Testament directly addressing God, telling him that he's worthy. Now why should we do this? Why should we sing and make melody with our hearts to the Lord? I think maybe a better question would be, why shouldn't we, right? When you consider who it is we're singing to, when you consider what he's done in our lives and in the world, we're speaking to the creator God of the universe, the one who spoke the worlds into existence, the one who hung the planets in space and set them in perfect motion, the one who created mountains and valleys and oceans, the one who at this very moment is responsible for every beat of our heart, every breath of our lungs. When we stand in awe of this God who's done all these things, it's only appropriate that our hearts should overflow with worship towards this God of majesty and might and power. But not only as we think about the majesty and the transcendence of God, but as we think about his closeness, his nearness, his mercy, his kindness, the fact that this holy God, who rightly could have and should have judged a lot of us, chose instead to come to planet Earth, become one of us, die on a cross, suffer in effect hell for us, taking on himself the punishment that we deserved so that we could be forgiven. And he rose from the dead so that we can continue to know him and experience his Spirit's power every day of our lives. He calls us to be on mission to invite others to be part of his coming kingdom one day. And he's coming back to make all things right, and we'll live with him in a perfect world forever. This is the God that we serve. That's the good news of the gospel. And all that comes to us freely for anyone who will simply place their faith in Jesus. As we think about the radical grace and kindness of this God, our hearts should overflow with worship. We should just spontaneously sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. That's who we should worship. But how should we worship? Well, this verse tells us a few things in that regard too. We are to worship him in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Right? There's to be a variety in our worship. That's what God calls, and God enjoys a variety of worship. Now, in many churches, there's what's called worship wars, right? And usually it's a tug of war, sort of a battle between the people that like the traditional good old hymns of the faith and maybe a piano and organ, and then those that like more contemporary, more progressive kind of sounding songs that you might have a worship band, right? And there's this age-old battle sometimes between those two camps. Gratefully, we haven't had much of that here, but I remember a few years back, I got an email from somebody who was sort of on the traditionalist side of things, right? Wasn't a big fan of some of this contemporary worship. They thought it was a little too emotional, a little too repetitive, saying the same thing over and over again. And so they sent me this joke that they found really funny, and I'll just share it with you. An old farmer went to the city one weekend and attended the big city church. The farmer came home, and his wife asked him how it was. Well, said the farmer, it was good, but they did something different. They sang praise choruses instead of hymns. Praise choruses, said the wife. What are those? Oh, they're okay. They're sort of like hymns, only different, the farmer said. Well, what's the difference? Asked the wife. The farmer said, well, it's like this. If I said to you, Martha, the cows are in the corn, well, that would be a hymn. On the other hand, if I said to you, Martha, 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 oh, Martha, 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 the cows, the big cows, the brown cows, the black cows, the white cows, the black and white cows, the cows, the cows, the cows are in the corn, or in the corn, or in the corn, the corn, corn, corn. Then if I were to repeat the whole thing two or three times, well, that would be a praise chorus. Right? That was a joke that was floating around for a while. Well, in response to that, a few weeks later, I got another joke in my inbox from somebody on the other side of the equation who wasn't a big fan of hymns, and this was the joke that was generated in response to that. Very similar. A young new Christian who usually went to his local church, one Sunday attended a small town church. He came home and his wife asked him how it was. Well, said the young man, it was good. They did something different, however. They sang hymns instead of regular songs. Hymns, said his wife. What are those? Oh, they're okay. They're sort of like regular songs, only different, said the young man. Well, what's the difference? Asked his wife. The young man said, well, it's like this. If I were to say to you, Martha, the cows are in the corn, well, that would be a regular song. If on the other hand I were to say to you, oh, Martha, dear Martha, hear thou my cry. Inclinest thine ears to the words of my mouth. Turn thou thy whole wondrous ears by and by to the righteous, inimitable, glorious truth. For the way of the animals, who can explain? There in their heads is no shadow of sense. Hearkenest they in God's sun or his rain, unless from the mild, tempting corn they are fenced. Yea, those cows in glad, bovine, rebellious delight have broke free their shackles, their warm pens eschewed. Then goaded by minions of darkness and night, they all my mild chili wax sweet corn have chewed. So look to that bright, shining day by and by where all foul corruptions of earth are reborn, where no vicious animal makes my soul cry, and I no longer see those foul cows in my corn. Then if I were to do only verses 1, 3, and 4 and do a key change in the last verse, well, that would be a hymn, right? Now, we all have our preferences, right? Some like the good old songs of the faith, some like more contemporary stuff. But I think it's funny, like we just read the scriptures, God likes it all, right? Songs and hymns and spiritual songs, psalms, those are songs that come straight from scripture, right? And whether you realize it or not, we sing a lot of those. Some of the songs we sing come straight from the psalms. Hymns, those are the good old traditional songs of the faith, rich in doctrine and gospel truth. Spiritual songs, that's a wide open category, which includes more contemporary expressions of worship. And you know what? We may like one or the other, but God likes them all, and he wants to be worshiped in them all, right? And so we need to have that same response. And to those who would say, you know what, those contemporary music songs, they're a little too repetitive. Well, take a look at this contemporary Christian music song right here. Actually, it's not so contemporary. Psalm 136, give thanks to the Lord for his good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. This goes on for 26 verses, repeating the same phrase over and over again. And guess who wrote this song? The Holy Spirit wrote this song, right? There's nothing wrong with repetition as long as what we're repeating is true and good and right. Some people think that contemporary music's a little too emotional, right? Taps into the emotions. Well, how about this? This is another one the Holy Spirit wrote. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember and I pour out my soul within me. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. You read the Psalms, which is God's songbook for us. It is dripping with emotion, right? You see, music touches us in places more deeply than mere words can, right? And he gave us the gift of music so that we can tap into some of those things, right? And I love the fact that as you read the Psalms, it's not just the expression of joy and happiness. There's despair, there's lament, there's sorrow. God, I need you, right? And so when we come to God in worship, there is a very appropriate place for songs that are expressive and express our emotions before God. And we should at times find ourselves even having a tear come to our eyes as we think about the goodness and the grace of God in our lives, right? You see, God loves it all. God loves songs and hymns, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and all of these different things. And so we need to come to him with this kind of mindset. The primary purpose of our worship is the exaltation of God. And this is true both in our personal worship and in our corporate worship. But there are some additional purposes which are unique to the corporate worship setting. Not only do we gather together in worship for the exaltation of God, but secondly, for the edification of believers. Notice in this same passage, Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So yes, we come and we sing to the Lord, we direct our praises to him, but there's a sense in which we speak to one another, to encourage one another. And actually, 1 Corinthians 14, which we'll see in a moment, says when we gather, when we assemble, we do all things to edify each other, to build each other up, right? And again, read the Psalms, God's model for our worship. There are lots of Psalms that speak directly to God, but what you'll find is many Psalms, we speak to each other. We're encouraging each other to worship. Shout to the Lord, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, say to your Lord, you are awesome. We can find all kinds of examples of that in the Psalms, right? And when we come together in worship, we are singing to God, but we're also in one sense singing to each other, encouraging each other, reminding ourselves of why we're here, right? And why did God do this? Why did he include these commands, these encouragements, these invitations to worship? And again, you see them throughout the Psalms. Psalm 81, sing for joy to God our strength. Shout aloud to the God of Jacob. Begin the music. Strike up the tambourine. Play the melodious harp. These are encouragements to one another to worship the Lord. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. The Psalms are sprinkled with these admonitions where we're singing to God, but then periodically we break out and we remind each other, hey, let's worship the Lord together, right? Now, why do we need that? Well, it's not difficult to understand. If you're like me, sometimes you come in off a busy week, and you kind of forget why you're here, right? And your mind kind of kicks into neutral, and you forget we are standing before the throne of God. We are here worshiping corporately the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's easy, right, if you've had a busy week or if you're not quite ready for your sermon and you're trying to think through what you're going to be. You know, it is very easy to be distracted by those things, and periodically we need a worship leader and the songs and the music to say, hey, wait, remember why we're here. Worship the Lord. focus on him, sing of his grandeur, and we do that together. We encourage each other, and you know what? Something amazing happens. We're uplifted together. How many of you ever seen a flock of Canadian geese in their V-shaped formation flying overhead, right? You probably heard them before you saw them, right? Really noisy. And scientists, naturalists, have studied these geese in formation, and they've discovered some really fascinating things. You always got a goose at the point of that V, right? Kind of leading the way. But they take turns doing that, right? One goose will do it for a while, and then they'll rotate to the back, and somebody else steps up, right? They take turns doing that. And if one of the geese maybe gets tired or gets sick or gets wounded, that geese will fly down to the ground and two or three other geese will go with him so that they can protect him. It's fascinating how they work together. They also, what they do, by flying together in that V-shaped formation, they create lift. And the geese behind each bird has an additional advantage because they're drafting off the other geese, right? In fact, scientists have speculated that flying together in that V-shaped formation, the whole flock gets 71% greater flying range and advantage than if they're flying for themselves. They sort of literally uplift each other as they fly. And the geese that honk, it's the ones at the back. The ones in the back are honking. Now, scientists don't know exactly why, but the best guess we can venture is they're cheerleaders, right? Keep going, guys. Honk, honk, honk. You're doing great up there. Keep going. And they're encouraging each other, and they're literally uplifting each other. I'm like, what a great picture of worship, right? When we come together on a Sunday morning, man, maybe during the week you've had a tough time worshiping in your quiet time because life's been hard. You've gotten beaten up, right? But you walk into a room where you see other people worshiping, right? And you're encouraged by the worship leader and by the words of the song. Hey, we're here to gather and remember who God is. And suddenly what happens? We start honking at God together, right? And honking our praises and we become uplifted together. And suddenly it's a different experience. And that's the purpose of corporate worship. We edify and encourage each other to worship God together. This is why God calls us to do this, right? Not only the edification of believers and the exaltation of God, but thirdly, one that's often overlooked, is the evangelism of unbelievers. Now, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 14 here, and let me just give you a little bit of context. If you were with us when we studied Acts chapter 2, we saw that God gave some of those early Christians the ability to speak in foreign languages that they'd never learned for the purpose of communicating the gospel. That's what happened at Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost. People from all over the world who spoke foreign languages, they came to Jerusalem and they heard these largely Jewish believers declaring the word of God and the gospel of Jesus in their own language. And that's why the gospel spread like wildfire in the early church. God jumped right over those language barriers by giving early Christians the ability to speak in foreign languages they'd never learned, right? That was the gift of tongues. Now, think how cool it would have been to have that gift. Imagine you're on your first date with a girlfriend in a French restaurant. And you can read the French menu, and you can order in French, even though you don't speak. I mean, this would be a pretty cool trick to have, right? It'd come in handy in a lot of ways. And sadly, that's how the Corinthian believers began viewing the gift of tongues, sort of a novel trick, kind of a gimmicky thing. And it felt so good to be able to speak in these languages they'd never learned. And so what the Corinthians were doing is they were using that gift in context where it wasn't necessary. They were speaking in these divinely inspired foreign languages when there were no foreigners present. And they were coming into worship assemblies like this where everybody spoke the same language and the preacher would get up and he'd start preaching in Swahili, right? And it was pretty impressive, but nobody understood a word he was saying. Or somebody else would get up and sing a song in Arabic and then all of a sudden they'd all start talking all at once in all their different foreign languages and it was just a bunch of gibberish. And Paul says, wait a second, right? Be careful. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 14:23, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say, you are mad? You're a bunch of nuts? You're crazy? Verse 24, but if all prophesy, and by the way, in this context, the distinction between tongues and prophecy is tongues are speaking God's word in a foreign language. Prophecy is speaking God's word clearly in your native language that people around you understand. If you speak God's word clearly and understandably in a language people understand, if that happens and an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he will be convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Now notice, this isn't a seeker-driven service where everything we do is oriented to the unbeliever in our midst. No, we gather for edification, right? God isn't saying, hey, be something you're not to impress the unbelievers in your midst. He's just saying, be who you are. Right? Speak in your own language. Be authentic. And as people come into your midst and they see you worshiping God clearly and authentically, that's going to have a very powerful evangelistic witness, right? That in and of itself is a very powerful tool in leading people to Jesus. In fact, I love Psalm 40, verses 2 and 3. The psalmist says this, God brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. The psalmist said, man, God has changed my life. And because of that, I've got a new song of praise in my mouth. And notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, many will hear it and fear and trust in the Lord. He says, many will see it. Isn't that interesting? It's not just that unbelievers will hear the amazing words we're saying. Unbelievers will see us worshiping the Lord. They'll see us engaging God in worship. And just by watching us, the Bible says many will fear and place their trust in the Lord. That's what Paul says happens in 1 Corinthians 14. When we're gathering together and worshiping God clearly and authentically and engaged with our hearts, the very act of worshiping God, quite apart from the sermon, can be a very powerful evangelistic witness in the lives of people. Right? Now think about it. Think about the importance that places on our worship. Right? If an unbeliever to walk in and their eternal destiny hung in the balance based on how engaged you are in worship, how joyfully they see you worshiping God, if their understanding of God's worth and his value and his supremacy in this world and your life was contingent on what they see in your face, in your actions, in your posture, how likely would they be to give their lives to Jesus Christ? Think about that. That places a whole new burden on us as we worship God together. It's not just about me. It's not just about us. It's about those who come and the witness that we are bearing before them about how seriously we take our God, how worthy he is. And think about it. What kind of smile do they see on your face? What kind of posture do they see you engaging in? What kind of body language? How focused do they see you engaging on the words and the worship, right? What do they see in your face? Or do they see people kind of slumped, hands in the pocket, kind of looking down, not really engaged? What kind of picture does that paint of our God for those that are looking on? Right? What if people's eternal destiny hung in the balance based on what they see in our faces and our bodies and our language and our spirit? You see, that places a whole new picture in terms of our responsibility as worshipers before God. We are bearing witness to an outside world as to the worthiness and the glory and the majesty of the God that we serve. Paul says, if you do this well, there will be people who will come into your worship service, and even quite apart from the sermon, they'll say, man, there's something different about these people. There's something amazing about this God that they're engaged in this kind of worship. I want that, right? I want to give my life to Christ. And if that's not happening in our worship services, and by the way, it's not happening nearly as often as I'd like it to happen, but if that's not happening, I think we can only conclude one of two things. Either there aren't unbelievers in our midst, right? In which case, we probably need to do a better job of inviting people to come, right? And many times we think, you know, we invite unbelievers to Easter or to Christmas or maybe to an outreach event. No, if what Paul's saying is true here, every single Sunday morning is a powerful evangelistic event when we gather and worship together, right? So we should be inviting unbelievers to be here every single week so they can witness what happens here, right? And Paul says, if you do that well, unbelievers will give their lives to Jesus. So if that's not happening, either A, we're not doing a very good job of inviting unbelievers into our midst, or B, maybe they're here, and I know they are sometimes, quite often. Maybe they're here, and they're not all that impressed by what they see, right? Maybe we're not worshiping in a way that does paint a beautiful picture of the God that we serve. Maybe in our body language, in our words, in our language, in our voices, maybe we're not conveying the worth and the grandeur and the grace of the God that we serve in such a way that anyone would be drawn to that. And I think these are convicting questions that we have to look at seriously. This is why worship is important. It's not just me coming and maybe I sing, maybe. No, we are coming together as God's people to exalt God, gathering literally before the throne of God's grace, right? Jesus is present in our midst when we gather to worship. We're in his throne room. What could be more important than that? We're gathering to encourage each other, to build each other up, and collectively we are bearing witness to the grandeur and the glory of God to unbelievers in our midst. You see, these are the purposes that we accomplish in worship, and I don't think we think about this sometimes. I think we think about singing and doing music as just, it's something we do before the sermon happens, and I kind of do it myself, and I get distracted. No, we are doing this together. It's a team sport, and very important eternal purposes are being accomplished here. Well, how can we be sure to accomplish these purposes? The exaltation of God, the edification of believers, the evangelism of unbelievers. Let's look at some principles for corporate worship. And let's look to 1 Corinthians 14 again for these principles. 1 Corinthians 14:26. When you assemble, that's what we're doing here, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Verse 40, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Now, let's just draw some principles here for corporate worship. Number one, the principle of attendance, not absence. Notice it says in verse 26, when you assemble. Not if you assemble, not if you don't have anything better to do on Sunday morning. The assumption is you're going to be there, right? And that makes sense. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. We're not to forsake the assembling or place it as a low priority. We are to assemble and make it a top priority in our lives. And again, when you think about the purposes for which we're doing this, it makes sense. What could be more important than entering the throne room of God? What could be more important than encouraging each other? What could be more important than representing God well to the unbelievers who are in our midst? This is why we need to do this, right? And I think sometimes, again, the reason people feel so free to just sort of miss church is because they think only in terms of what they get out of it. It's a very individualistic thing. That's reflective of a very self-centered mindset. We're part of a team. And if you're missing, something's going to be missing here this morning, right? The exaltation of God, the strengthening of believers, the wonderful privilege of seeing lost people come into a saving relationship with Christ. Nothing we do could possibly be of greater importance. That's why it's important that each and every one of us be here each and every week, because whether we realize it or not, whether we feel like it or not, we play a vital role in accomplishing these eternal purposes. And think about it. We are coming together to worship God in his throne room, at the foot of his throne. What could be more important than that? Yeah, I think I'll go golfing. I think I'm going to sleep in. I'd rather do that, Jesus, than come. No, you see, this is vitally important when you assemble. So the principle here is attendance, not absence. Second principle, selflessness, not selfishness. 1 Corinthians 14:26, let all things be done for edification. Edification, what does that word mean? Well, you think about the word edifice, a building, right? To edify someone means you're building them up. Edification is an others-focused word, right? It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about others. I come here to serve others. That, by the way, is why we call it a worship service, because it's not ultimately about us. It's about serving others, right? And in the Corinthian church, they loved to speak in tongues. It made them feel good. It was very entertaining, very exhilarating, but it did nothing for those around them. And Paul rebuked them for it, right? He said, if you're going to do that, at least have somebody to interpret. But he says, that's a very selfish mindset. It's not about us. Our goal in corporate worship is not to please ourselves, it's to exalt God and to edify others. And what does this mean practically in terms of how we come to church on Sunday mornings? It means we come here, again, not with a consumer mindset that says, I'm going to come so that I can be served and I can be pleased and I can feel comfortable. We come with an outward focus. How can I serve? How can I bless others, right? What does this look like? Well, let me give you some examples. Again, it means you're going to come even when you don't feel like it, even when it would be easier to sleep in. You're going to go, hey, I can't sleep in because people are counting on me. This is a team effort, right? I'm coming here to serve and to bless others. And if I don't come, somebody may not be blessed. It means not just coming, but coming on time, right? Think about what we communicate about the value of our God and the value of worship when we just traipse in 15, 20 minutes late, right? Now, I understand people have ministry responsibility. We've got ushers and greeters, and there will be some of that. We're not going to judge people, but as we look at our own hearts and our own habits, what value are we placing on God when we're not prompt and we're not punctual, right? I think we could grow in this area as a church. Not only coming on time, but how about coming early? You know who it is that shows up early on Sunday mornings? New people. People that don't know better, right? People that actually come early. And you want to talk to new people and unbelievers and you want to have an impact, come early, right? They're sitting here everywhere and you can greet them and make them feel welcome and serve them, right? These are simple ways we can be selfless, meet and greet new people. When we come and when we worship, right? We don't come and we don't say, hey, I want to sing the songs I like in the style that I like with the settings and the rooms and the lights and the instrumentation that I like. It's not all about us. At times, we're going to be willing to set aside our preferences for the greater good of the body and for the greater good of unbelievers who are entering into our midst, right? Because if we sing in a style that may be comfortable to us, but maybe it's kind of maybe 50 years old, an unbeliever is going to come in and they may understand the language we're speaking, but man, culturally, that's going to feel very foreign, right? And so we need to be willing to worship in forms and styles that are authentic to our context and our community for the good of others. And that may mean that there's some things that we might enjoy in our personal worship time, we're going to give way to in our corporate worship time because we're worshiping together. We're going to have a selfless spirit, not a selfish spirit. I think this is what God calls us to, selflessness, not selfishness. Thirdly, participation, not passivity. When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all these things be done for edification. In the early church, it was a very participatory, interactive, engaging worship experience, right? And many of these things probably took place in home churches, which would be closer to a small group setting, where that kind of interactivity is a little bit easier and happens more naturally. And some of these gifts may not be as present in the church today as they were in the early church for a number of reasons. But again, even in the corporate setting of the early church, they met in the temple, as we saw in Acts chapter 2. Study temple worship. It was very interactive. It was very participatory, right? People weren't just standing back as bywatchers. They were actively engaged. And not just their lips, but their whole person, right? Their body, their soul, their spirit, all of it was engaged in worship. In fact, what's interesting is how often God calls us not just to worship him with our lips, but with our bodies. Take a look at some of these verses here. Psalm 47:1. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy. Worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. You who fear the Lord, praise him, glorify him, and stand in awe of him. 1 Timothy 2:8. I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Have you ever thought about how often God calls us, commands us to engage him in worship, in physical expressions of worship? And why is that, right? What's the significance, for instance, of lifting up a hand in worship? Well, think about this. Think about what an uplifted hand communicates. Let's just give you some examples here. Here's a picture of a guy with his hands up. What is he communicating there? What message is he sending there? He's basically saying, I surrender, right? Now, are there times in our lives when we have to say that to God? God, I surrender, right? Romans chapter 5 says that before we came to Christ, we were enemies of God, right? But God reconciled by his Son. When we came to him and we laid down our arms and we said, God, I give up. I'm done fighting. I'm done running from you. God, I surrender. I'm yours. That's a very appropriate expression of worship. That's one thing that an uplifted hand indicates. How about this picture right here? You got some kids in classroom. Teacher says, hey, I need somebody to take these papers down to the principal's office. I need somebody to help me work out this math problem on the board. Woo, how about me? What are they saying? They're saying, I'm available. I'm available. Is that a sentiment that we should express to God? Yeah. In Isaiah chapter 6, God said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then Isaiah said, here am I, send me, right? That's the spirit of a willing, available heart. How about this picture right here? These two little kids don't look too happy. They're crying. They got their arms up for mom and dad. What are they saying? I need you, right? Has there been a time in your life when that's been your heart towards God? God, I need you. Man, I need you. Like a little child lifting his hands up before Lord. God, I need you right now. I desperately need you, right? Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs for you. God, we need you. How about this right here? An extended hand holding out a gift. What is that saying? It says, what I have is yours, right? In the Old Testament, when worshipers would come to the temple, they would bring a sacrifice, an animal, sometimes a gift, sometimes some crops as part of a first fruits harvest perhaps. They would come bringing gifts to the Lord. And even though we're not in the Old Testament, God calls us to do something very similar in Romans 12, only something far more significant. He says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable God. Listen, which is your spiritual service of worship. We come before God and we say, God, here I am. All that I have, body, soul, and spirit, is yours. What I have is yours. This is a very meaningful expression that's indicated by that outstretched hand. How about these right here? Fans in the crowd, yay, cheering on our team. What are we saying? What are they saying? They're saying, you're better than the other team. You're the best. You're number one, right? Should that ever be the expression of our heart to God? Yeah, where we say, God, you're better than anything else in my life. How about Psalms like Psalm 95:3? The Lord is a great God and a great King above all other gods. Psalm 97:9, you are the Lord most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. God, you're number one. You're better than anything, far superior to anyone or anything in my life. That's the expression of an uplifted hand. How about this one right here? That's somebody who's just going, man, I am so blessed, I'm happy, I just got to throw my hands in the air. Is that ever the expression of a believer before God? Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. Psalm 9:2, I will be glad and exult in you. This is what an uplifted hand indicates sometimes. How about this one right here? And every parent who's got kids, you know the great feeling this one is. You come home from work, your little kids throw their arms around your legs. Daddy, right, what are they saying there? I need you? No, they're saying, I love you. I love you. I'm so glad you're here. Are there times in our lives when we just want to say, God, I love you. I'm so glad you're here. Psalm 116, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. Why would we want to lift a hand in worship? Is it so that we're more spiritual than other people? It's a badge of honor, right? I want everybody to see how great I am. No, it's because these uplifted hands are expressions of worship where we say these kinds of things to God. God, I need you. I love you. I'm available. You're the best, right? God, I'm so happy. Thank you for being the good God that you are. I'm yours. These are the messages that we send through an uplifted hand. And what's interesting to me is this. When we read Ephesians 5 and it said we're supposed to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord, most of us would go, okay, that's a command from God. That's why we do that. We sing and we make melody in our hearts to the Lord. But all of these commands to engage God physically in worship by clapping, by lifting our hands, by bowing, by standing, these are commands too. And they're all throughout Scripture, right? And yet sometimes we have a more difficult time with these kinds of commands. But they're there, right? They're there. Now, you might be thinking, well, Brent, what if I don't feel joyful? What if I don't feel worshipful? Why would God command me to express my worship in physical ways, lifting my hands or whatnot, when I don't feel it? Well, here's why, I think. It's because I think God understands what cognitive scientists are just starting to figure out. Let me read to you an article I ran across just this week. The next time you're feeling sad and depressed, pay close attention to your posture. According to cognitive scientists, you'll likely be slumped over with your neck and shoulders curved forward and head looking down if you're depressed. While it's true that you're sitting this way because you're sad, it's also true that you're sad because you're sitting this way. This philosophy known as embodied cognition is the idea that the relationship between our mind and our body runs both ways, meaning our mind influences the way our body reacts, but the form of our body also triggers our mind. And you go on and read that article, and it's fascinating because it says, yes, at times your body language is an expression of how you feel, but sometimes you can influence the way you feel by your body language. And maybe you've experienced this, right? You go into an interview, and you're a little anxious. What do? You go, okay, put your shoulders back, your chest out, and suddenly you begin to feel a little more confident, right? Or maybe you're not feeling real happy, right? And so you force yourself just a little bit to smile and to be joyful. And slowly but surely, that smile on your outside begins to make its way on your inside. It runs both ways, right? And sometimes when we don't feel joyful, we don't feel worshipful. Sometimes gathering together as honking geese, praising the Lord together, experiencing that uplift, as we lift our hands and we engage in worship and we engage physically, sometimes that's the very thing that creates in our hearts the joy and the expressions of love that we have for God. And that's why I think God calls us to these things. Now, some of you are thinking, okay, Brent, what are you proposing here? Are we going to be that church that goes off the deep end now? I've seen those YouTube clips, right? People standing on the chairs, barking like dogs, laughing hysterically in church, running up and down the aisles. Is that who we're about to become? No, and there's a very simple reason for that. Because of this final principle in verse 40. Dignity, not disorder. At the end of all this discussion about worship and engagement and participation, Paul ends this way. He says, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner, right? So we're not going to become this crazy, out of control, nutty church. Paul says, don't do that. People will think you're nuts. We don't want that. We want to reflect a beautiful picture of God, but it is possible to worship God joyfully and expressively without being disruptive, without being needlessly distracting, without drawing attention to yourself. That's possible. And when people leave our church, they shouldn't feel like they've been to a carnival, but neither should they feel like they've been to a funeral, right? We should embrace God with all the joy and all the expressions that he calls us to do. Now, let me be honest. In some respects, I may be the worst person to preach this sermon. Because you may or may not have noticed, I'm not the most effusive person. I'm not the most physically expressive person in the way that I worship, right? I have been known to tap my toe now and then. I've been known to clap along, and I enjoy doing that when everybody else is doing it, but I've not really graduated beyond that. I'm not really into hand-raising or things like that. And you may say, well, Brent, why is that? Is it perhaps a biblical conviction on your part? No. I mean, we've just seen the Bible encourages and commands that kind of physical expression and worship. You may say, well, Brent, is it maybe because you're really not joyful and expressive on the inside? That's why you don't express it on the outside? No. I feel tremendous joy and tremendous emotion when I worship the Lord, even though I don't show it on the outside. You may say, well, then, Brent, why aren't you more physically expressive in worship? And here's the answer, right or wrong, it's because of where I came from, right? And this may be true of some of you. I grew up in very conservative churches where you did not express yourself physically in worship, right? In fact, let me give you an example. I grew up in churches where soloists, when they were singing a solo, you did not hold a handheld mic. That was worldly, okay? You put that sucker in the stand and you stood there with your hands by your side. That's how you worship the Lord. This is where your hands stay, okay? So that's the kind of church I came from. I think it also has something to do with the state that I came from. I grew up in Wisconsin. And you know why people in Wisconsin do this? It's because it's freezing cold in Wisconsin, right? You start flapping your arms, you're going to get cold. You're going to get frostbite. So you put your parka on, you buckle down, buddy, right? That's sort of how it is in Wisconsin. But also because of the area of the country I grew up in. I grew up in the Midwest. And if you know anything about the Midwest, it's very different than the South. Down here in the South, people are very expressive, very physical, very, very huggy, very affectionate, right? Up north in the Midwest, I mean, you might hug your mother on Mother's Day. That's sort of how we are as Midwesterners. A little more inhibited, a little more, a little less expressive. And so I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying that's what I'm fighting, right? That's where I'm coming from. And let's be honest, probably more of us than would like to admit it, the things that drive us in worship probably have more to do with our background and our personality and the traditions that we've come from than they do the scriptures themselves. Can we be honest about that, right? It's probably true. And that's not only true of people who come from conservative churches. That's equally true of people that might come from more expressive, even strongly charismatic churches, right? Sometimes people who come from that stream of evangelicalism, that stream of the faith, they have a hard time sitting still and being still and enjoying a good, solid hymn of the faith and the richness of those lyrics that worship your soul, right? And sometimes they've become so engaged in these kind of expressive, emotional things that they can't appreciate maybe a little bit more reverent kind of worship. And that's a challenge too, right? We're all coming from different places here. Okay? And let's just acknowledge that reality. Many times the way we worship is driven far more by our personality, our church tradition, our personal preferences than it is by the scriptures themselves. Let's be honest about that. But can we this morning also do something? Can we covenant together that as we move forward together as a church in worship, that we will allow the primary driving force in what we do not so much to be our personality but the scriptures? Not so much to be the particular church tradition that we've come from, but biblical principles and biblical truth. Can we grow in this area together and be patient with each other as we do that? Can we learn to embrace the beautiful balance of worship that God calls us to enjoy, singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, worshiping and engaging Him in our minds, in our heads, our hearts, and even our hands? Can we encourage each other to do that together? I hope so. This morning, as we close, I'd like for us to sing a good old hymn of the faith, Take My Life and Let It Be. And I mentioned that I'm not real comfortable sometimes lifting up my hands, so would you do me a favor? Would you make sure I'm not the only one doing this, okay? Can we do this together? And I think that perhaps there's not a better song to do this with, Take My Life and Let It Be. Man, what a great statement that we should sing with outstretched arms and hands open. Can we open our hands as an expression of our open hearts, right? And I know some of you are going to be like this, woo, right? Hands way up. Some of you are going to be like this. Some of you might be doing this, right? Your pinky might be up. Some of you may not do it all. That's okay, right? We're not going to judge each other in the way that we worship. Nothing could be more contrary to the spirit of true worship than that, right? And all of us are in process. All of us will express ourselves differently. Some of you may not even be followers of Jesus. We wouldn't ask you to worship somebody you don't even know, right? But if we can just do this together, let our open hands be an expression of an open heart. Let's just sing these words together, if we could put those on screen there now.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.